Zechariah, please. Zechariah and chapter number 8. Zechariah 8. In our passage this morning in Zechariah 8, as you're turning, God is going to tell the people that something wonderful is coming. Now, I don't know about you, I am a horrible waiter. I don't do good waiting for when something nice is coming. Like a few weeks ago, before vacation, I'm a horrible waiter when it comes to vacation. I know in a few days, there'll be relaxation, some enjoyment as a family, and so that week or two leading up to vacation, it's so hard to concentrate. It's so hard to sit in an office and type out words. I think sometimes we are the least productive right before a vacation. Because we know we got something better coming. And so we just kind of grin and bear what we're doing right now. Well, in Zechariah number 8, what is coming is special. He's going to paint a picture of this wonderful kingdom of Jesus Christ that's coming. I mean, just listen to some of the phrases. We're going to read the whole passage in a second. But just listen to some of the phrases of what he says is coming. A season of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. That sounds pretty good. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. That's special. What's coming? The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing. That's a beautiful picture. I mean, if you read the whole chapter, like we're going in a minute, you'll see that it paints this picture of this, the elderly in the community just relaxing. Hey, I like this chapter. It paints a picture of abundant harvests, of famines turning into feasts, of celebrations. Sounds good, doesn't it? If you had a rough week, so you're like, well, Pastor, yes, but it's been like a rough year. And you come in weary. Your burden-filled prayer request list is just, it's just long. Zechariah 8 tells you, here is what God is planning to do soon. Here's what God's going to bring with Jesus' kingdom. But knowing that something wonderful is coming, like Christ's kingdom, often causes us to wait in the present wrongly. Like having that unproductive day before vacation starts. Because we know something's coming, we can see the blessing that is coming. So often we get infatuated with the future and we forget what we're supposed to do today. So often, because we know something better is coming, it's so easy then to look at the present with kind of a depressed look of saying, well, it's going to be good later, but right now it's horrible. God doesn't tell us the future. God does not tell us the future so we can be entertained by it. God doesn't tell us the future so that we can be distracted by it. He tells us the future so we can be prepared for it, and so that we can live well in the present right now. So the way our passage breaks down, it's going to have tons of verses about what God's going to do soon. But in the middle of all this, of this is what's going to happen, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what it's going to look like, and man, it's going to look this way, isn't that amazing? In the middle of all of those, there's going to be these commands of, so let's live right now this way. Let's do this now. Listen to this and how it says it. We live well now because we know the future. Zechariah 8. We're going to read the chapter. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there were no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce. And the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord of hosts and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. Amen. That's what God's going to do. Now, when I first started reading this passage, there's an aspect that there is some confusion because he uses the same phrase and it bounces around a little bit. So like if you're reading and he's going to start talking about like those days, verse number 6, and he's speaking about the future. And then in verse number 9, it speaks of these days and he's talking about the present. And then in verse number 10, it's before those days, and he's actually he's looking at the past now and what's to come. And then in verse number 15, he's back to these days, and he's talking about the present. And then the chapter concludes, and he goes back to the future tense, and he says, and those days, verse number 23. And so there's this bouncing around. You're like, what, where are we right now here? Because I thought we were here, and now we just jumped back a generation, and now we're jumping forward to some day in the future. You see it again as you read. He will use the future over and over again to say what he's going to do. I shall do this. I shall do this. This will happen. Kids will play in the streets. But then it gets to commands. And the commands aren't like, hey, when you get around it, someday in the future, do this. It is today, do this. So the flow of the chapter is you have these future prophecies from God. This is what I will do, and because of this is what I'm going to do today, this is what you're supposed to do. See, the passage is saying, because we know what God will do in the future, we better live today a certain way. Because we know what God's going to bring for us, today, let's do something different. Because we know God's kingdom is coming, today, we can live presently like that. Now, the first thing we need to establish then is the future that's coming. And so as you look at the passage, God's plan for the future is Christ's kingdom. If you just look at the first few verses, He begins to lay this out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm a jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Now, when God says jealousy, that's not like when you have jealousy when you walk out your front door and you see your neighbor brought a brand new car and it looks beautiful and you just kind of stare at it for a while and you're envious of them. Some of you might be like, oh man, they don't deserve it. I deserve that car. Okay, that's not God's jealousy. God's jealousy is holy. It's glorious. He has a people and he is jealous that those people give him praise. And so because that he is jealous for that glory in these people, he now says, this is what I'm going to do because of this jealousy. What I'm going to do? Well, I'm going to establish a kingdom. If you look at the first few verses, verse number 3, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a faithful city. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, Christ's kingdom that he's talking about, Christ's kingdom is glorious because it will have Christ's presence. Christ will be there. I mean, if you get to verse number 3, it's this sweet word, I will dwell. If you were here, oh, a year and a half ago, we just took that word dwell for an entire month of December and charred that word dwell from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We skipped Zechariah, I'm sorry. So some of you, I would know that word dwell, and you know that there's an aspect where God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness because his presence was there. And that was special. I mean, the people could look and say, wow, there's God right there. I can see a cloud of smoke. He's with us. But they couldn't go in and talk with God. Really, they could not go in and talk with God. There was like barriers in between them and God. And this word is even more special than when you get to the New Testament and Jesus walks around with the people and he dwells with them. But that's a short time. I mean, most of his ministry, he's telling to his disciples, guys, I'm with you, but someday I'm not going to be with you. And it's way over their heads. I think they're just not, So what about that kingdom? Are you going to do that today, Jesus? But he leaves them. This word dwell is, I am there with you now. I'm not leaving. I'm in your presence. I'm making my home in that city right over there. Now, because Jesus is dwelling in this kingdom, it should not surprise us that the way this kingdom is described in that first few verses, it is a faithful city, and it is on a holy mountain. Now, those that know a little bit about Israel's history, okay, we're not going to bash them, but would you describe Israel as a faithful people to God? Okay, good. Pretty universal. Like, I don't think anybody's like, well, you mean, you know, they had their days. No. They were not faithful. Would you describe them as holy people? No. I mean, the whole reason they're just now getting back to that city is because they weren't holy and they weren't faithful and they went after other gods. So when we get to this saying, God saying, hey, I am going to return to Zion. I'm going to dwell there, and this will be a faithful city, and this will be a holy mountain. If I'm Israel and I know who I really am, there's part of me that says, well, that ain't going to happen. Or if they're being honest, well, I can't be a part of that city because I'm not holy. And I have a lot of good days maybe serving God, but I'm not faithful. Do you realize this is not a sweet passage with these two words unless we have some more truth to go on? Because if it's simply saying, I'm going to reside, I'm going to dwell in Zion, I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a holy mountain, it's going to be a faithful city, that every one of us would not be given an admittance to that city. Because we're all sinful. None of us are holy. In fact, this would be a very defeating passage to wrestle with and saying, okay, that sounds wonderful. I want to be a part, but I can't be a part of a holy place. Holy is to be set apart from sin. It's to be separate from sin. Sin permeates every part of who I am. I was reading a little bit of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and he makes this statement, there's not a moment of my prayers that are still not saturated with sin. I paused for a while and said, wow, I think you're right, John. Sin is what I am. It's my nature. So the only way I can look at this passage and have any hope is that this King, Jesus, who is holy, who is faithful and true, would transform me. And that is what he does. It's Ephesians 1 is what he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How? How holy? Like, we try really, really, really hard to get holier. How? A few verses later. Because in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christ's kingdom that this passage speaks of, describes, is for those who, through Christ, have had the payment of their sins made on Jesus Christ's blood. So that those who are guilty of sin could be transformed to being holy and blameless, because what happens at the cross is Jesus offers up his righteousness, which is perfectly holy, and says, I will take your penalty of sin and I'll exchange it with my righteousness so that I will bear your sin and you can have my righteousness. So that for all who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you can say, I'm not holy, but I am in Jesus Christ's righteousness. Therefore, before God, I am now made holy. I'm made blameless. So that when God looks at me, he does not see the actions of Luke Love this week in my standing before God. He sees the actions of Jesus Christ in his righteousness. So when I get to this passage, it's not because I can say, pat myself on the back, I've been pretty good. I'm probably getting close to holy. No. It does mean, though, that I can read this passage and say, here's the promise of what this kingdom's going to be like. Jesus Christ is going to dwell in a city that is faithful in a holy mountain. And I can say, by the grace of God, because of Jesus Christ's payment for the sins, that's a place for me. Because I've been made holy through Jesus Christ. Sounds wonderful? Sounds encouraging? In our up and down slog with sin, to say, I could be a citizen of that place. Thank you, God. Christ's kingdom, though, is not just a place for his presence. If you keep reading through this passage, Christ's kingdom will have peace and prosperity. Verses 4, 5, 6, 7 paint this picture of the day and age where these old men and these old women shall sit in the streets and just... The picture is literally, they kick back and relax. They have a staff in hand, and it's just the picture, they're sitting back and kind of talking. It makes the picture of kids playing in the streets. Now, as I first read this, there is part of me, because in our culture, like, by God's grace, we have some of this already. So any day, I think I'm safe saying this, any day you wake up early, you could go to Panera just around the corner, and you could watch a couple dozen elderly people sit at Panera, drink a cup of coffee, and just talk and laugh and tell stories. I've been there numerous times in the last 9 years. And they're there every morning. And I personally think they would run out of stories at some point, but they keep coming morning after morning. They just sit there and they chew the fat and they laugh and tell stories. And then I keep studying, and then usually 2-3 hours, some of them, well, I better get going. Not sure why. I've got really nothing to do. I'm just going to get going. And they're back the next day. They single-handedly are keeping Panera in business, okay? They just, right there. You could come to my neighborhood last night, and there was a spontaneous soccer game in my backyard. As kids from different homes, bikes pulled up. You're playing soccer? I want to play soccer. We weren't in the streets. We were in the backyard, okay? But a whole kind of community that really, I think the only rule with the parents are, when it gets dark, you better come home. And so it got dark, and kids went, shoop, we're going away now. So when I read this passage, there's part of me that says, that sounds nice, but I get glimpses of it right now in our society. But what if you and I lived in eastern Ukraine today? Nigeria right now. How many kids do you think are out playing in the streets late at night in Gaza right now? Sudan? South Sudan? Myanmar? In places like that, you don't get pictures of elderly sitting in the streets and kids playing. The elderly aren't there because life expectancy is so low because of war. They're the first to suffer. And the kids aren't playing the streets. The pictures you get on the news are the little kid gripping the arms of a mom in fear. But when Christ's kingdom comes, all that suffering ends. That's the beauty of this picture. To say that the elderly don't have to fight for existence, they're provided for, and they just get to relax. To say that the kids have no cares in the world, they just get to play oblivious to what's going on around them, is saying in Christ's kingdom, there's peace and there's prosperity. And that's what he says in verse number 12. There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their dew. Like, everything's going to work properly. I mean, that's like a reversal of what God tells Adam. After the sin and he curses, he's like, hey, you're going to work the ground, but it's going to be stinking hard, okay? And it's going to want to produce thistles and thorns, and it's not going to want to do what you want it to do. And there's going to be droughts, and there because there's droughts, there's famines. And verse number 12 says, you know what? That's all done now. The vine's just going to give its fruit like it's supposed to. The ground gives its produce. It works. There's dew from the heavens. Everything gets watered. Everything works the way it used to work before sin. How do you think they'd hear a promise like that? I mean, back in there when they were eking out survival every day of their life in a ruined city with land filled with people that opposed them and didn't like them. I mean, verse number 10 shows what it used to be like for them. There was no wage for man. Beast, you didn't get paid. You didn't have food to give to your animal after working the fields. There wasn't safety. You could come and go and you'd be attacked with those who oppressed you. And so you're in that kind of existence, and God is saying, but here's a picture of what I'm going to do in the future. And those days will be far better. When Christ reigns on his throne, there will be no threat of war, crime, famine, drought. The evening news will be pleasantly boring when the Prince of Peace reigns. I'm reading one of my kids, the series of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And so as I was thinking through this, my mind, because I'm reading that, went to a prophecy that's in that book. If you don't know what the book is, some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. If you have, this will jog your memory. They give a prophecy that simply reads, when Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Ker Paravelin throne, the evil time will be over and done. When Jesus Christ sits on his throne, the evil time will be over and done. Christ's kingdom is coming. It's a place where he dwells. It's a place of peace and prosperity. And if you keep on looking, Christ's kingdom is not just for one people. It is for peoples from all nations. So if you look at the last few chapters, verses of the chapter, I love how this ends. So if you look at verse number 20 down to the end of the chapter, he's giving these hypothetical conversations that are happening with the people. Like, it is so good in Jerusalem and God's presence is so real that people from other nations are going to have conversations with other people from other cities and saying, hey, by the way, I'm going up to Jerusalem to see God, Jesus Christ. You want to come with me? And then, you see what's like right now. This is just makes me shake my head. The passage literally says, and 10 people from a city will see a Jew coming to Jerusalem and they will grab their coats and say, can we go with you because we see God's blessings to you? And God draws from people from, the verse says, all the nations to praise him. We got a little snippet of that when Jesus came. I mean, Jesus begins to preach and to heal and to feed, and people flock to him. You want grabbing a coat for blessing? It happened when Jesus first came. Some lady grabs the hem of a coat, touches it because she wants healing. In that same narrative, a Roman leader comes begging Jesus, a Jew, for healing for his daughter. We got little snippets of it as Jesus comes the first time. But when Jesus comes the second time, people from all nations will flock to Jesus Christ. He will bring his children to his kingdom, and he will reign. That is what's coming. Sound good, church? A day where Jesus Christ reigns, is present, where we can see him face to face, a day where you get to relax. A day where there's peace and prosperity. In fact, it's a day where, I love how he phrases it, your fasting days, Israel, because he gives a list in verse number 19, like, you fasted on the fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month. All those days where you were just weeping and fasting and saying, God, would you work? I'm going to take every one of those days and I'm going to transform them into parties, celebrations. You're going to feast now instead of weep and fast. Now, there's part of me that says, and maybe I'm just assuming this, but I could see the individuals there saying, sounds good, sounds a little bit too good, not sure that's ever going to happen. And I think God anticipates that objection, because if you look at verse number 14, he assures them, as I purpose to bring disaster to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent then. You see his logic? Okay, wait a minute, guys. You remember that day when I told your fathers I was going to judge their sins? They all know, Did I keep my word? They're like, well, yeah, you did. Okay, verse 15. So again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Guys, you see my track record, God says. I judge, and I said I was going to judge, and I judge. I say I'm going to bless, I'm going to bless. So when I tell you here's the kingdom that I'm going to bring and the blessing I'm going to pour out and the peace and the prosperity and the unity and the people flocking to my son Jesus Christ, then you can be assured I'm going to make it happen. This is what's coming. Now, how do we hear that? How do the people in Zechariah's day hear about the blessing coming, and how do they receive it? Maybe not in the moment. I think in the moment, Zechariah's up and he said, here's the words of God. And God says, I'm jealous for my people. I'm going to return and dwell amongst these people. And there's going to be all those fasting days. We're going to turn those into celebrations. And I can see the people like, this is good. And the elderly just get to relax with their staff in hand and sit in the city streets as the kids play, and people are like, oh, thank you, God. Yes. And they all go home rather excited. And then you wake up next morning, and your body is stiff because you worked that last day, and you huff. Well, I guess that's not happening today. Thanks a lot, Zechariah. It sounds good, but we got to go to work. And there's people oppositioning and pushing them back. And I mean, right now, they're halfway through a building project to get the temple rebuilt. Do you see how knowing what happens in the future could easily cause them to become rather discouraged in the moment? Like, God, I see what you're going to do, but today it doesn't seem like it. I'm going to trudge up this hill and I'm going to go to work on a temple rebuilding project for another day. We've done, 700 and some odd days, and we got who knows how much longer to go, and who knows if anything's going to shift with the political nature back there where we came from. It's going to take away all this ability we have to work here. And I mean, we're barely surviving here, God. So thank you that you're going to do something really special someday down the road, but what about right now? It is really easy for us, Christian, to look at the glory of what God is going to do in the future, be assured of it, but then look at the present and not respond well. And so in this passage that tells us, here's what I'm going to do, it calls us to live a certain way. So God says, here is what the kingdom will look like, and then God calls for living in the present right now. I just boil it down to three little statements here. How do I live in the present well because I know what's happening in the future? How do you live tomorrow well because you know what God's going to do someday in the future? How? You live lovingly. Verse number 16. These are things that you shall do. Like he's like, action points, Israel. I'm going to do this, this, and this. What should you do? Verse 16. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. Then he boils it down in verse number 13, number 19. Therefore, love truth and peace. Now, this makes sense. Like, if we're citizens of Christ's kingdom, who is the Prince of Peace, who pours out love on the cross and is the way, the truth, and the life, then it makes sense that those who are part of Christ's kingdom live consistent with who their Savior Jesus Christ is. I mean, if we're celebrating Jesus as the Prince of Peace, does it not make sense that his citizens then live peacefully? Wouldn't it kind of be like a little oxymoron if we're together and saying, amen, God's a Prince of Peace, and then we just do this? I mean, wouldn't it make us scratch our heads if we're saying, isn't God's love amazing in Jesus Christ, and then we just live unlovingly? Shouldn't it make us scratch our heads if we're saying, yes, Jesus Christ is the way, he's the truth, and then we live a life of a lie to each other and to ourselves? So if we're going to celebrate and say, this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is the kingdom that he's going to be ushering in, and we get to be a part of it, then the call is, then let's start living like it right now. I don't know, this is not me, I'm on the other extended extreme. If you're one of those procrastinators, okay, so every semester I teach a college course, I have students that are definitely procrastinators, who they have all the assignments, they get the whole calendar, so they know exactly what's due in 8 weeks. And then I'm just assuming this is how it is, because it used to be that way in college, where you'd get your whole syllabus, and then these students would come back the first day from class and like, oh man, I'm going to be so organized this year. I'm going to knock out all these projects where I can coast my way to the finish line. And then, of course, in that first week, and they're like, well, I got 16 weeks, so let's go have fun right now. I haven't seen my friends in a long time, so let's go have a fun party. And then, of course, then week two rolls around, and there's great intentions. I'm going to get started. And they're always like, well, I can do that later. I mean, we got 15 weeks to go. And that goes for a few more weeks, and then you're not even at halftime yet. I mean, you're like, I've been at this for 8 weeks. I need a break. And I'm in the back of my mind saying, you haven't done anything yet, okay? And we keep on kicking the can down the road, until it's like week 15.5. And they run to the professor and say, I need an extension, okay? What happens? It was always like, well, someday I'll get to this. And I'm convinced as Christians, we have this great intentions that end up simply being procrastination. Someday I will live more loving. Someday, yeah, you're right. This is what I'm supposed to be. And next year, oh man, you better watch out. Next year, this and this will be taken care of. And I'm just, whew, that's growth year for me. You know what happens next year? Same stuff. The call is, you know what Christ's kingdom is going to be, and you, Christian, are a citizens of Christ's kingdom, so today live according to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not later when the temple project is done, not later when life is a little bit easier. Live lovingly today. How do we live well right now in the present because we know what's coming in the future? We live lovingly. We live fearlessly. If you look at verse number 13, the command is so simple. So I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Fear not. Go down to verse number 15. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. I can place myself in their day and age and their struggles and imagine some of their fears. And I think they would have sounded a lot like our fears. They lived in an ever-shifting society politically. They lived in an area where people opposed them. Fear not. They lived with not much in way of making a living. Fear not. On an individual level, they would have suffered. They would have had the grief of individuals passing away. Fear not. They would have had human reasons to fear. And they're called not to fear. Now, it is really important to recognize the one telling us not to fear. So last month, my oldest son and I, we were in Washington, D.C., and we decided to go watch a professional soccer game. And that soccer game, the stadium, was about a mile and a half farther into inner city D.C., away from our hotel. And I didn't want to move the car and fight traffic, so I just said, we're walking. We'll walk to the stadium. And so we did. It was fine. And about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, the game gets done, and we need to walk now through inner city D.C. back to the hotel. Some of you are like chuckling. Okay. And so we're walking. I'm alert. I'm kind of heads on a swivel. I'm kind of just looking around. And suppose in that moment, my son looks at me and like, hey, Dad, don't you have to be nervous. Don't be afraid. Okay, now, if my 12-year-old son told me not to be afraid in that moment, how do I respond? There's part of me like, what do you know, kid? Do you know what the crime rate per 1,000 people are in this community? I do. I looked it up, okay? I know exactly what it is. Do you know what it is on that block over there? I do. I looked it up. It's right there online. And besides the point, Logan, you're faster than me, so if anything were to happen, I'm the scapegoat. You're way down the street. They're getting me first. What are you telling me not to fear? I have all the reason in the world to fear. But what about if it is God that tells me not to fear? What if it is the one who created me, who knit me in my mother's womb, who knows me exactly? What if it is the God who breathed life into me? What if it is the God who loved me enough to send his only son to die for me, that he could adopt me as his child after I rebelled against him? And he tells me not to fear. What if it is the God who is in control of everything in his creation? And there's not a kingdom that rises or a kingdom that falls beyond his command, and not even a sparrow falls without his control. And he tells me not to fear. What if it is the God who has authored the perfect plan for his kingdom and for my place in that kingdom for all of eternity? And he says, whoa, 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 don't be afraid. Now, in that moment, do I not have reason not to be afraid now? What if the God who knows all and has perfect love tells me as his child not to fear? Christian, because I know the future that my God has laid out, I can live fearlessly today in my life. Now, that does not mean that nothing bad will happen to me tomorrow. This fear not is not saying, guys, tomorrow will just be wonderful. I met with a pastor this week. He had just come from a hospital visit, and he was visiting a 20-year-old young man, godly young man, one of their guys working with their middle school program, who got in a car wreck. He was in coma. In fact, the first day he had gone to go visit this young man, the pastor was just so moved. He kind of was walking down the hospital stairs to kind of regroup himself to get back to the family. And as a pastor, I connected right away because he's like, I got in and I wanted to start leading them in prayer, and I couldn't compose myself. And the dad of that boy who's in a coma comes by and puts his arm around the pastor and says, "Pastor, you can stop crying now. God's got my son. And if that means that my son's life is done, or if that means my son heals but he's never the same, or if that means my son fully heals again, God's got my son. So you can stop crying, Pastor." That is what it means to fear not. To say, "God, you have control of this. And I know the end of the story. I know how it's going to turn out. So I don't have to fear." I've done this with my kids. I try to be very careful not to promise my kids that nothing bad will happen. You know, at bedtime, when you go to, man, everything happens at bedtime. Kids are hungry at bedtime. Kids are thirsty at bedtime. The kids have all the problems in their body all of a sudden show up at bedtime. And finally, when you take care of all that, you finally get to the really root of the problem. They're afraid. And they'll say, "Well, what if this happens tonight? Or what if that happens tonight?" And as dad, they might be 100% correct. That might happen tonight. I don't know. And I don't want to tell them, "Oh, no, that won't happen." Statistically, I'm probably right. But I don't know. But what I do know is that God will be sufficient no matter what happens. And I know what will happen. So I don't have to be afraid right now. I can fear not. I can live fearlessly because I know what God will do. How do we live well presently, right now, because we know what will happen in the future? We live lovingly, we live fearlessly, and we live energized. Look up at verse number 9. So he just laid out, like, this is what I'm doing, guys. This is the good that's going to come. And then verse number 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Verse number 13 says the exact same phrase over again, fear not, let your hands be strong. This sounds like a high school football coach. You know, you get back into halftime and you're getting slaughtered, okay? And the coach is, come on, guys, we can do this. Be encouraged. Come on. We got this. In the back of your mind, like, no, we do not, okay? But that's kind of what this sounds like. Guys, look, be strengthened. You know what's going to happen. They're going to go work on a temple that next day. And God says, be strengthened. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. My son, Jesus Christ, he's going to dwell with you. I'm working towards that. Be strong. Christian here. Your endeavors and your struggles and your faithful sowing, be strong. I can't tell you exactly what will happen with all your sowing and all your faithful walking and your ups and downs and your struggles, but I can tell you what God is working towards and what it all leads to. So be strong. Be encouraged. I mentioned already reading one book to my kids. I've enjoyed reading books to my kids. I've enjoyed introducing them to some of my favorite movies and genres. And sometimes as a dad, I maybe push my kids to read some books that they're probably not ready for. Maybe a movie that I get into, I'm like, ooh, that's probably more scary than they need to hear. And so there have been some times where I'll pause the movie or I'll just pause reading the book and I'll look over and I'm like, okay, guys, because I can just see the nervousness kind of rise up, and I'm the one who wants to go to bed tonight, okay, and not have nightmares on the other hallway. And so I'll pause and I'm like, guys, it has a good ending, okay? It's got a good ending. Everything's going to be just fine. Okay, we're good? All right, let's go finish the book now. Why do I get to do that? Because I know the ending. I've read it. I love the book, and that's why we're going to read the book now. Zechariah 8, in their weariness of life and in their struggle, are trying to put a life back together in this city and trying to be faithful with God, Zechariah 8 pauses it all and says, whoa, 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 guys, it's okay. This has a good ending. In fact, it has a great ending. So keep going. Don't be afraid. Be energized. Live well right now, because it's going to be just fine in the end. Christian, you know the ending. So live well right now. No matter what happens tomorrow, in the doctor's office for you, at work for you, whatever happens in a few months in a White House, you still know the ending. And because you know the ending, you get to live today well. You get to live the day energized. You get to live the day fearlessly. You get to live today lovingly. Because you can flip to the end. And in the end, see Jesus Christ reigning. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray. And we thank you for your word and how your word speaks to us. And we pray that your people are encouraged today. You've given us our to-do list. You've called us to do it right here. And I pray that that's the fruit that shows up in our lives tomorrow. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. And God's people say,